Yes, Father, you are holy. You are mighty and powerful, Lord. We give you honor and praise tonight, Lord. And Lord, we look forward to that moment, that day when we will be with you forever, Lord. Before your presence, face to face, Lord. Rejoicing for an eternity with you, Lord. May we be faithful, Lord. May we be encountered, Lord, in humility, joyfully, worshiping and serving you, Lord, continually, the day when you come and get us to you, Lord, if we are alive. And Lord, if we die, may we live a life, Lord, that is worth living in order for us, Lord, to edify, to build one another, Lord, to grow our kids, Lord, our children in the ways, in your ways, Lord, of the truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for your word. Lord, speak to us tonight as we go into this passage, Lord. Allow us to receive your message and allow us to be ready, Lord, to do what you call us through these passages, Lord. In your powerful name, Jesus, I pray. Thank you for everyone here. You know the condition of the heart. You know every circumstance, Lord, and we pray that you open our minds and hearts to your word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Amen. How many of you enjoyed the angels teaching last week? And boy, that was a powerful message, wasn't it? Amen. Somebody called me and said, I'm glad you left for a weekend so that Hal would speak on angels. I thought I better stay around more. Right? We're going to go to Revelation tonight. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We are going through a series on the book of Revelation. And as we do this, we remember that this is the third message that we look at. Third message in regard to the churches. We've been here for the whole year already. I mean, 3 months, whatever, right? 2 months. But we're looking at the third church, and this is the compromised church. We look at the first one, and it's the church of Ephesus. And It's in history, which I'm kind of following that line a little bit, is considered the apostolic church or the church of the first love. And if you remember, the message on the first church was a serious indictment against the church because the church had abandoned the first love, the love of God. Then we look at the persecuted church 2 weeks ago, and this is the church that was persecuted for 200 years. Now, if we look at the timeline and we will think of the church really, when the apostolic church kind of passed on and gave the baton, the message to the second church in history, was a persecuted church around the year 100. And it wasn't until 312, 13, or 20 when Constantine took a power in the Roman Empire, and he kind of gave freedom to the church and gave that ability to the church to have some power in the kingdom, in the Roman Empire. And so this is the time of the persecuted church, the one we saw 2 weeks ago. And the message was called to remain faithful. And it's just powerful and beautiful how we find the Word of God directing these churches. Tonight we're going to look at the compromised church, and the message is refuse to compromise. Refuse to compromise your convictions. And if we look at this, at the history of the church through this time, I want to look at it for a moment and tell you, the church of Pergamos is the church that represents this. Look at it in the passage, and then I'll explain this in a moment. But we see here that the church of Pergamos, in verse 12, is given a message to the angel of this church. The angel of the church in Pergamum writes, "The words of him," obviously this is Christ, "who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, different than the church of Smyrna that we saw 2 weeks ago. I have some things or few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." This is the first problem. And this teaching is someone in the Old Testament, we're going to look at it, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is the second problem. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, when we look at this church, it's been said historically, this is the church that compromised in history. And I don't know why, but why is it that we serve the Lord better when we are going through trials and tribulations? Have you noticed that very often? And that was the case for the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was under heavy persecution, intense persecution, and there's nothing against it. The commendation is, you are faithful. The challenge, if you will, was remain faithful. Now, we look at this church, and there are problems in the church because the church started tolerating false teachings and doctrines. Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and really the church is changing. Now, historically, if you look at the church started accepting and writing creeds. There's nothing wrong with creeds, but creeds became more important than the word. Now, another problem is the church had power, all of a sudden political power in Rome, and that compromised the church's convictions. The church, in fact, now was given money and finances from the emperor and the empire in Rome. And all of a sudden, the church is between the truth of God and what people want to hear. I look at this and I think, Lord, what happened to the church? This is about 3 centuries of history. And I find in this passage, and this is amazing, a lot of people don't study Revelation. It's so good for us to go through it. The key passages in this few verses that we read are amazing for me. Sword, word of God, faith, faithful witness, teaching, Christ's teaching is here, the manna that is going to be given, a name written in a little stone. In fact, when I look at the whole book of Revelation, I want to mention just something amazing that I was just studying and learning this week. The book of Revelation as a book that is powerful and has authority from Christ, remember this, there is apocalyptic writing, number one. Number two, there is a Jewish background, and I will repeat this later in the future. There is a Jewish background in the book that uses a lot of symbolism from the Jewish people. There is also prophetic content here. It is very Christ-centered, the book of Revelation. There is a lot of ecclesiastical instruction that is given to us, but it was given also to them at that point in time. It's from an apostolic origin because John wrote it. And over everything, we see the judgment prediction that is coming to the church. So as we look at this church, the church of Pergamum tonight, we can see the challenge, the conviction, the truth of God is speaking to us. And let me just focus again to the church for a moment. How important is the church in the midst of a community? How important is the church in the place where God has called the church to be? It's so important. In fact, when we look at this, the church is so relevant that the kingdom of God cannot really move forward without the church. Now, it's not because God has no power. God could use angels and mighty powers to do it. But God has chosen the church to impact the society. So in the questions that I want to ask tonight, why is the church representing Christ in the world? Why? Anyone? Why is the church representing Christ?
To spread the gospel.
To spread the gospel. But why the church? Why not angels? Why not just regular individuals? I mean, and we are as regular individuals, but we are regular individuals that belong to a church. Why is the church called to represent Christ? I mean, it's really a profound question, if you will, but also a simple thing. God called the church. That's the way God chose. In His sovereign will, He says, I will build my church. And it is the church, the one that Christ is coming to pick up. Now think about this. When we look at the church, the Bible is the book by which the church should be operating in the world. And one of the things that comes in this passage is, why is Satan always opposing the church? Why?
Because he hates God's children.
He hates God. But why is he opposing the church?
Because we're the body.
Because we are the body of Christ. And because, as I was saying, the church represents Christ, and the church is the one who's going to spread the gospel in the midst of darkness. So Satan knows if I stop the church from doing its work, I will conquer. I will be victorious. Now, we know that the church continues to thrive by God's grace and mercy, even in spite of the difficult circumstances. Now, what happens when the church compromises its convictions? Is that happening today in our world?
Yes.
What happens when a church says, you know, I mean, what are the fronts where the church is compromising its convictions right now? In America. I mean, think about gender. Think about marriage. Think about the influence that we have in education in the schools, right? Think about the influence the church is having as opposed to what the church had 100 years ago in government, in family, in education, in the culture, music. I mean, when a church loses its principles, Christ's kingdom, in a way, is not growing the way it's supposed to. And it's, for me, it's amazing. Now, I look at this and Christ says, you better repent, and we will see this later, or I will come soon and war against them. Christ is willing to war against those that are teaching false teachings and doctrines in the church. It's a serious warning right here. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to follow again the outline of the letter, just kind of the outline of the letter to the church of Pergamum. Because I think this is really, really good. Number one, introduction. We're going to go to this. Look in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? And this is the introduction of Christ. The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. So we continue to see that there is an attribute of Christ directly challenging every church. In Ephesus, Christ knows everything, the hard work. He sees everything. But right here we see Christ as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, I think these attributes obviously are premeditated, they are intentional, they are very calculated, because they are aiming at changing or directing something in the church with the attribute of Christ. Now, the Word of God is powerful. When we think of this, the introduction of Jesus to the church affirms the importance of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, is sharp, is direct, is going to change the things that are going on wrong right there. Go back to the Word, the importance of the Word, because in the Word there is power. Look at Revelation 1:10 and 11, and we saw it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me, John said, a loud voice. It is the voice of Christ. Like a trumpet that is speaking, that is saying things. What does that say? Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So Christ is addressing the church in a writing document, in a letter that in many ways we have proof of this in Thessalonians and Colossians. The letters that were sent to the churches were read in most of the churches. It was a common practice for the church to receive the letter, read it, study it, and then give it to the church next door, maybe to the other congregation in the other town, and kind of know what was going on. So how powerful the Word of God was then, and how powerful the Word of God is today for us. Now when we look at this, His Word addresses us in our condition. It summons us right in the place where we are, and there is power in the Word of God today. I want to say this again. Every time we go to the Word of God, if we are humble, if we are really paying attention, God addresses us. Amen? He speaks to us. It doesn't matter where you read from, how much you read. We want to read it. We want to study it. But as soon as you go to the Word of God, God starts addressing you, your circumstances right away. Increases your faith, gives you passion, allows you to know what God is thinking, what He wants you to do. And look in Revelation 1:16. And we read this also in the attributes of Christ. In His right hand, Christ held seven stars, which were the pastors, the angels of the church, the messengers. And from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, it's kind of hard to picture Jesus like that, right? I mean, John looks behind him in the vision, and there is Christ, His feet as bronze, you know, His face shining like the sun, I mean, white, His belt. But then he sees that in His mouth there is a sharp two-edged sword, and then His face was like the sun shining at full strength. I think of this and I think Christ is trying to send a message. There is power in everything that I've said. There is power in everything that I'm going to address in this letter. There is power in your life when you use my words in accordance to what I have planned for your life. And I think that's just very, very clear. Look at, just consider this for a moment. Christ knows the condition of the church. He knows our condition. Amen. Christ recognizes the suffering of the church here. He recognizes our suffering and He expresses it. He addresses our deficiencies with love and mercy. He reveals our sins. He confirms our call. He gives us direction. He provides His power. All this through the Word of God. Now, sometimes we want to grow. Sometimes we want to, I mean, I'm going to accomplish this or that. Go to the Word of God. Amen. Go to the Word of God and say, Lord, what do You have for me? What is the will? Your will for my life. Look at Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. Two things right there. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit. So when we look at this, you know, the Word of God is active to tell us, okay, this is from your emotions, your soul. This is a spiritual right here. It divides it. Now look at this. It divides the joints and of marrow. Joints is just merely physical. Marrow is where our blood originates from. You know that? The marrow, and you know that. You know that more than anyone here, right? Because the marrow is the one that produces the blood. And so, consider this. When God says, that's just physical. That's just of your body. This is just of the flesh. Oh, this is of the spirit. This is words of life. I think that's what it's just speaking right there. And then it's also discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God reaches us. And no creature is hidden from His sight, from the sight of the Lord, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So God in His wisdom, and because the Word of God is living and active, He's going to be speaking us to us through His Word, because His Word is active and there is nothing hidden in His sight. So let the Word of God speak to us. Let the Word of God define us. Let the Word of God instruct us. Let the Word of God explain to us the will of God. That's the introduction right there. Let's go to the commendation in verse 13, Revelation 2:13. I know. That impacts me every time I read it here in Revelation. I know. You think I don't know, but I know. You think sometimes I don't understand? No, I know where you are. I know what you're going through, okay? I see the church every morning, every day. It's natural for us to think, oh, God doesn't know what I'm going through. Does God really care? But God says, I know. We shouldn't have to be told this, but Christ is telling us, I know where you dwell. Now, I asked a question before. Why is the church important? Because the church is the one that dwells in the midst of darkness. Why is the church important in the world? Because the church is the one that dwells in the midst of darkness. Look at the verse. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, we think sometimes darkness is persecution. And yes, it is. But very often darkness comes in form of angels. Speaking of angels last week. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? Consider the church of Pergamos. I mean, when we look at the word per, per means opposing. Gamum comes from the word that we use, monogamous, or, you know, so it means marriage. So when we look at the church of Pergamum, it's objectionable marriage. The church kind of married to the Roman Empire at this point in time. So when the church all of a sudden is dwelling in the throne of Satan, is dwelling in the middle of darkness, in the middle of a political environment, in the middle of people that is worshiping all kinds of gods, in the middle of finances that are coming from different places, all of a sudden the church is compromising with Satan because he's dwelling in the midst of Satan. So the church needs to remain faithful, and the church needs to continue holding fast the name of Jesus Christ, even though people may be killed for that matter. Now, we look at this, and the commendation of Jesus confirms, obviously, the approval of a church that is demonstrating faithfulness to God, despite dwelling on the throne of darkness and experiencing extreme difficulties. Now, what is the throne of Satan? I already said, maybe the Roman Empire. There are so many opinions into this. It was the altar to Zeus, 150 feet altar that was right in the middle of the city. Zeus was born in this city, and the pagan worship that existed over there, a council, a Roman council that ruled in Pergamum and made laws against Christians, but also for the Roman Empire, and Christians were kind of compromising the truth with this council. It may be. Bottom line is this. The throne of Satan, or the seat of Satan, as we see it in other versions of the Bible, is the place where Satan sits. Where he rules. Where he kind of governs. So when I think of what is the throne of Satan, I think of the world in general, but I think of a more peculiar and maybe particular place that he wants to rule. You know what that place is? The heart of people. From the world to the heart of people. And so I know where you are, church. I know that you are dwelling in the midst of darkness. But you need to be faithful. The importance of being faithful to Christ remains. Why? Because Matthew 10:32-33 says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men," and this is what Christ is talking in Revelation, "I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Faithfulness is so important. Amen? Now, we use faithfulness in two ways, we Christians, very often, in our regular lingo. How many of you are faithful, fully faithful? Are you faithful? No? We think, well, how can I be faithful when I make so many mistakes? And I want to bring this because sometimes we get discouraged. And sometimes we think, I fell here in this area of my life, knowing what is right. And I couldn't reach that goal. I couldn't reach the obedience that I'm supposed to have. It is one thing to say, I didn't make it to this level, but this is the truth. And it is another thing to say, this is not truth anymore. When we change the truth, and when we change the truth of Christ, or Christ being Lord and Savior, that's a different level of being unfaithful to the Lord. See what I'm talking about here? I think it's very important to understand there's no one who is perfect and righteous in every area. Amen? But we can all say this. I am sinful and I make mistakes, but the truth of God remains to be the same. See, you are not faithful in the way you are doing and accomplishing things, but you remain faithful in stating, but this is the truth of God. Let God be righteous and I am a failure. You could be a failure and remain to be faithful to state that the truth of God is truth. And that is the problem in America today. We used to say, well, this is the truth of God and I'm failing, right? But now, let's keep the truth of God down so that I feel well and okay with myself. Change it. Change the meaning of the message. Change the principle so that I don't feel like I'm unfaithful anymore. If I change the labels, if I change the commandments, if I change the names, then now I can say, I'm faithful because I am accomplishing things. That is the unfaithfulness that he's talking about right here. Don't change the truth because it is convenient in the midst of the throne of Satan. Now, the other thing here is, and how important is this kind of faith that, yes, we don't attain perfection, but we continue to follow the Lord. Look in Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read this passage here. We don't have to finish the whole outline here because this is very important, but we can also stay here all night. There's no problem with that. Okay, the lights are working just fine here. Colossians 1:21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and you don't have this in your notes, but look at this. We were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How many of you want to be holy and blameless? How do I attain that? I was depraved. I was completely away from the gospel. And God wants to present me blameless and holy. How do I do that? If indeed, and maybe you want to circle those two words right there in your Bible. If indeed you obey all my commandments. It doesn't say that, does it? Look what it says. If indeed you continue in the faith, you continue trusting in the Lord. Lord, I fail all the time, but I still believe in you. I'm not enough, but you are enough. I don't do what is right, but you did everything right, Lord. See, that's faithfulness. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, this doesn't give us a license to sin, but it gives us the understanding that faith is in us by grace. And righteousness is in us by grace. And what we need to do is always remain faithful to Christ, knowing that He's the one. The righteous died for the unrighteous. Amen? Amen? He who knew no sin died for us. Now, let me address here in this verse. I address already being faithful. But let me address for a moment here the throne of Satan. And I think of this. What is the throne of Satan? It is from the world to the heart. Look at the Gospel of Luke 10:18. Christ said to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan fell from heaven. And he has his domain in this world. Where are you coming in the book of Job? God asked. I'm coming from being around the globe. That's practically what Satan is saying. From being to and fro from all the places over there. Now in John 14:30, Christ says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, he's ruling the cosmos, the world, is coming. And he has no claim on me. So he rules over the world, but not over everyone. Christ says he has no claim on me. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Satan has control and he has put his throne in the minds of the unbelievers. He infects them with ideas. I mean, think of Romans chapter 1, because they didn't give glory to God. Remember? God has given them over. He turned them over. Now they are in their foolish thinking, doing things that are not pleasing to the Lord and going from bad to worse, really. Now then, look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the earth. So he is the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the throne of Satan is in the sons of disobedience. I mean, sometimes we wonder, why is people doing what they're doing? Shootings, right? Laws that oppose the gospel, right? I mean, education that is contrary to the word of God. Everything that is going on. It's because Satan is ruling their minds. Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. Now, look how far Satan goes sometimes. Peter is talking to Ananias, one of the first Christians in the early church in Acts 5:3. And he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? He filled the heart of Ananias. Remember when he came and entered Judas so that he will treason Jesus Christ? We got to be careful. Because Satan rules the world. And he rules over a lot of things in this world. But only to the extent of God's permission. Remember that, number one. Number two, even though he's got some power on the minds and ideas of this world, he doesn't have to control us. Amen? He has no permission to be in our sin, in our heart. Excuse me, in our hearts. Now, when we look at this, John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Something happened when Christ died in the cross. And Satan, the ruler of the world, was cast out. He was, in many ways, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, that the act of decrease against us was put on the cross. Satan was humiliated by Jesus Christ. He lost his domain, the keys of death. I mean, we can go into a lot of aspects of what Satan lost when Christ resurrected from the dead. But in light of that, something that I want to give you hope with is this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Look what it says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God, who was born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Even though the church was in the midst of darkness and in the throne of Satan, Satan cannot touch Christians. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies over there. But we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son Jesus Christ, He is the true God. I guess I'm in a different verse here. I went a little too far, did I? Maybe? Okay. Now, when we think of this, Christ is protecting us. So, why is it important for the church to be faithful and not compromise? Because in the midst of darkness, when we compromise the truth, then all of a sudden we're giving access to Satan. And all of a sudden the throne of Satan is not the external arena, but the throne of Satan becomes the internal arena, which is our heart. And that's what was beginning to happen in the church. There is a commendation, but let's go to the corrections here in verse 14. Revelation 2:14, I have a few things against you. Okay, so you are in the midst of the throne of Satan. You're holding fast my name. You are faithful. But then look what it says. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now these two verses here show us a lot. Because the correction of Jesus reveals that the church of Pergamum, even though it was faithful still, it was beginning to compromise the truth of God for convenience. What was the convenience? It's not directly spoken of, but if we look at these two doctrines, at least the doctrine of Balaam, we will find out. I think it was safety. Remember, the church was being persecuted. And always when the church is dwelling in darkness and Satan opposes the truth, always Satan is going to ask and say, you preach your truth, live your life, but don't try to change us. Okay? That's one thing. The other thing is, as long as you don't want to affect us, our limits, you're fine with your gospel. And so the church is preaching the truth. And maybe safety was a problem. But another problem with the doctrine of Balaam is clearly money. It's money. If you remember, and we will see this, some, number one, that we see here, held to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel through food sacrificed to their idols as they were practicing sexual immorality. And when we look at the story in chapter 22 of Numbers, you can read it, in chapter 23 and 24, we see Balaam as a prophet. Now the king of Moab, Balak, sees the Israelites coming from Egypt, and he says, these people are going to take my land. So I'm going to invite Balaam to prophesy and curse Israel. And so he sends princes from Moab with gifts and money. And he says, hey, come and curse these people that have come from Egypt, the Israelites. And everyone who you curse is going to be cursed. And everyone who you bless is going to be blessed. You are a powerful prophet. Now Balaam says, well, I can't do that unless God allows me. So spend the night here and let me see what the Lord says. And God speaks to Balaam. You remember what God told Balaam the first time? What did he say? What God said? Don't go. You cannot curse a people that is blessed by me. You cannot curse them. So he says, I'm sorry, I can't go. But Balak is not going to give up. Satan is not going to give up. He sends better princes and more money. And he says, no, you need to come. And you know what Balaam says? No, no, God already told me not to go. No, he doesn't say that. You know what he says? Well, spend the night here and let me see what the Lord says. And then God says, well, didn't I tell you not to go? But if you want to go, go and only say what you are to say by me. And you remember the story. Balaam goes and the angel of the Lord appears to the donkey. Remember? To the extent that the donkey speaks. And then the angel of the Lord says, if the donkey would have not stopped and moved aside, I would have killed you, Balaam. But now go and only say what I tell you. Now Balaam goes, and three times he seeks for cursing, but blessing comes. Three times. And on the fourth time, Balaam ends up blessing the people of Israel because he saw that the Lord was trying to bless them. And obviously he gets in trouble. And in the end of chapter 24, seems like the story just ended right there. God bless the people of Israel, and the people of Israel couldn't be cursed. And they couldn't be cursed. But let's go to Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 through 5. And look at the doctrine of Balaam. We're going to dig into this. While Israel lived in Shittim, and that's the moment when Balaam just tried to curse them, and he ended up blessing them, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Prostitution is taking place here. Sexual immorality. And these ladies, the daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. See, they couldn't be cursed, but now the people of Israel is in prostitution, in sexual immorality, and not only that, they are going to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs. And look at that. The chiefs of the people were the ones who were doing this. The princes, the leaders of the people. And hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Now right there, the plague started and 24,000 people died. In the next five verses, 24 people died. And Eliezer, one of the priests, came and he drove the spear into a couple, a Midianite woman and an Israelite. And the anger of the Lord stopped right there after 24,000 people had died already. Now, how many of you know that the wrath of God is a serious thing? You know that? It is a serious thing. And we look at this, and sexual immorality led the Israelites to eat food sacrificed to idols, and they were punished by the Lord. But later on, in Numbers 31, verse 15 and 16, and I want to read 15. I only have there 16 there. We only have 16. But I want you to see that later on, Balaam, this prophet, who later on is actually called just a bad guy, the word is going away from my mind here, someone who divines, make divinations, that's the word, he was killed. And then when they kill him, they come back, and in verse 15 it says, Moses said to them, have you let all the women, the Midianites, leave? Now this is some serious words right here, okay? You've never been through this, you look at it and you think, wow. Moses is saying, have you let all the women leave? Behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So these women, on Balaam's advice, they incited the people of Israel to eat and to commit sin. And so I look at this story, I look at the Church of Pergamum, the compromise. How many of you feel blessed knowing tonight that Satan can't touch us? Amen? Amen? That's a blessing, amen? But when we compromise the truth, we give room to Satan.
Right.
See where the problem is? God says, I'm for you. I love you. I will guard your marriage. I will guard your family. I will guard your finances, your household, everything in your life. But make sure you don't compromise the truth for convenience. That's a message for us tonight. Balaam's conviction on the truth of God were compromised. His convictions because of money, God didn't allow him to curse the people of Israel, but he came on the back and he said, hey, now, I know God doesn't want me to curse these people, but let me tell you one thing. If you send the women, you will conquer them. If you do this, you will conquer them. What a tragic story. Now, also, we see in Peter and in Jude, the book of Jude, that he not only compromised for friendship, but also for that financial gain. In 2 Peter 2:15, the Bible says that the false teachers are forsaking the right way, and they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing. See, he loved gain. He couldn't stay home. Money was just the thing that brought him to try to curse the people of Israel. And somehow he thought, okay, I'm not going to curse them, but I got to take some of this money with me back home. So I'm going to have to give some advice. Now, just for a moment, think here tonight. Are there any areas in your life where you're compromising the truth? I go through this myself. Okay, I'm looking at this in the study and I'm thinking, Lord, are there areas in my life where I'm compromising? Things that I wouldn't do 10 years ago. Now because of pressure. Now because I don't want to call truth. Now because maybe I'm seeking gain. Am I compromising the truth here? The second thing we see in these verses is that there were some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't really know that much. There are a couple of ideas on who the Nicolaitans were. You know, they believe that Christians were godly and they didn't commit any sin. They were infallible. And that's where the whole church kind of got that idea that the Pope was infallible, is when all these rules were placed in the Catholic Church. Bottom line is this. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Look what it says. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. People leave the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Any teaching that is contrary to the Word of God is not just some nice teaching that doesn't comply with the Word. No, it's teaching from demons. Okay? That's a hard thing for me. I see sometimes, and I hear sometimes people say, well, he's not really going to a Christian church, but he's going here and there. No, no. This is the truth, okay? And anything outside the truth is a teaching from deceitful spirits and teachings from demons. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we not dilute the gospel of God. So we saw the introduction, the commendation, and the correction. Let's look at the instruction here. Very, very simple, very clear. Revelation 2:16. Therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. You have some there who have the doctrine of Balaam. Repent. Well, how does that look like, Lord? We have them. They give some teaching. We allow them to go on with their teaching. We never told them anything. They kind of convinced us that it was okay. It's not going to affect us. Repent. What does that mean? Is that enough to repent? Well, if I don't understand what repent means, then I will think, well, just go to the altar and pray and say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done and allow the same thing to happen again. That's not repentance, is it? Repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So, this instruction of Jesus directs the church to repentance. How do we repent? Let me ask that question. How do you repent? do it. Yeah. Just don't do it. Yeah. Turn around. Yeah. Just don't. I remember someone who was giving counsel, and the guy went and said, I need counsel. What do you need? I want to stop smoking. He was a smoker. He said, I want counsel. I want to stop smoking. Greg is laughing out there already. And he said, sure. I'm going to charge you $200. All right. You don't need counsel, by the way, but if you want me to counsel you to not smoke, I'll charge you $200. Okay, sure. So he gives him the money. He says, sit down, sit down. He says, hey, just don't smoke, okay? Just don't do it. Goodbye. That's it. Really, that's it? Yeah. There's nothing else to tell you, man. You know already that it's wrong. It's going to affect you. Just don't do it, right? Don't do it. Repent. I look at this, and there is one verse that I want to read that is really powerful into this. Two verses, actually. Acts 2:37-38. When Peter is preaching to the people that were mocking the infilling of the Holy Spirit in the first early Christians, and they are saying, what is all this? And Peter goes on to preach that they crucified Christ, and he was the author of life and all that. It says in verse 37, when they heard these, they were cut to the heart. That's repentance right there. Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So it's very simple. Cut to the heart is conviction of sin. Number one. Number two is conversion of your way. What shall we do? I mean, when I hurt somebody, and I have hurt people in this room, most of you, okay? Some of you I haven't because I haven't known you long enough, right? But honestly, do I ask forgiveness and it hurts that I hurt you? Or it hurts that you came and confronted me? See what I'm talking about here? When I am confronted, is it the fact that I hurt you and did something wrong? Or is it the fact that, man, I didn't do good? Is it about me or is it about you? See what I'm talking about? Does it really challenge me to say, that was wrong? I care for Greg. I care for my wife. I care for Scott. I care for Juliet. I care for what I do around here. And I've offended somebody. See, they were cut to the heart, and then they asked, what do we do now? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there is conviction, there is conversion, and there is transformation. Now, churches don't want to preach about this anymore. Okay? Also, repent, you know. In fact, that's a word that we don't use that much anymore. Right. Repentance is conviction of something wrong done against the Lord. But not only just conviction. I want to change what I'm doing and I want to be transformed. Now, even transformation is something that we do, but not in our own ability. It's by God's grace. God convicts us. He gives us the ability to convert, but also He gives us the ability to move on to a new level of understanding, or to a new level of lifestyle and change. That's the instruction. Now let's look at the warning here. If not, if you don't repent, if you don't do anything, and that way repent means more than just asking for forgiveness to the Lord. It was dealing with the problem. Because if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them. Now that's really hard right here. For the church. Because Christ is saying, at this point in time, as a pastor of the church, I would have said, Lord, you come and deal with them. I don't want to deal with them. See what I'm saying here? You know what I'm talking about? There are problems in the church with some people that I have allowed problems, right? Or in the house. And Lord, I'm afraid to bring it up now, so why don't you come and deal with it yourself? Right? And Christ says, no. You repent. Because if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And it refers to the sword of his mouth again. Now, it changes. It addresses. It rectifies. It summons us. It convicts us. It reveals the sword of the mouth of Christ. But it also kills. It also destroys. Revelation chapter 19, we will see it. Now consider this. Christ is giving the responsibility to the church of Pergamum to act in obedience to the word of the truth. The warning of Jesus demands that the church of Pergamum acts in obedience. You deal with the issue. You allowed it, you deal with the issue. How many of you love to take responsibility for what you did wrong? I think of you, Glenn, what you shared just 2 months ago, right? Total ownership. Total ownership. I did something wrong. I'm going to have to go back and fix it. I'm going to have to go and tell these people, no, you can't do this in the church. No, this doctrine is not of the Lord. No, that's not the truth. You can't teach this. Now, let me share with you Galatians 5, 7 through 9. You were running well. You hindered, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, and it's a persuasion that starts tolerating sin and false doctrine. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Stop it. So, see, we are in charge of the truth. Now look in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. You boasting in any tolerance of sin, any allowances that we start doing against the word of God is because of pride. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleans out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And I look at these, and Lord, it says, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity. And it always goes back to the truth. Let truth prevail and rule everything that you do in the church. Worship is changing in the church. How many of you know that? You know that? Worship is changing. The programs that we have in church are changing in the church. The education that we have in Christian schools, under pressure. Don't teach that. Don't say that. Don't use these names. No, we have to let the word of God prevail. 1 Corinthians 15:33-34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now let's go back to Pergamum. Pair, opposing, gamum, marriage. An opposing marriage. The church made a marriage with the Roman Empire. The church, in the name of safety, compromised the truth with the Roman Empire and said, okay, right, you're going to stop the persecution. You're going to give us temples. You're going to give us money. We'll do it. And we'll do whatever you want. It's deceptive. It's deceptive. And when we look at these, bad company ruins good morals. Now, do I want to influence our government? Absolutely. But don't let the government influence the church. Amen? Do I want to influence education? Absolutely. But don't let education of this world influence Christianity. We have the truth with capital T. Now, look at the rest of the verse. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, there are some people that you can't really have a covenant with. You can't. You can't. There are some things that just don't work inside my people. You have to refuse to compromise for the truth. Now look at the reward here to finish. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna? I think it's the word of God. Christ says, I am the manna that came from heaven. Remember? And when I look at this hidden manna, I will give him a white stone also with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who received it. They use stones in this church historically. I mean, for voting, for all kinds of things. There were black stones and white stones. And anyways, I think of this and Christ says, I know who you are. I have given you an identity. I have given you a way to live. And every time you open the word, you will find the truth that you need right there in the midst of your circumstances. Don't compromise the truth that I have given you because you want to be saved. John 6:45 says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. God teaches us. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Christ died, and he's willing to give us direction continually. Now, I want to finish with this verse, Proverbs 4:23. God protects us, but when we open our heart to deception, we will lose the truth. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep it. Protect it. What gets into your heart, what gets into your mind, protect it from falseness. For from it flow the springs of life. Amen? Let's pray tonight. Father, we worship you. Lord, may we be the church, Lord, that remains faithful. And that as darkness, Lord, gets thicker and thicker in the world in which we live, allow us, Lord, to be a light that shines in the midst of society, Lord. There are so many challenges going on in the world in which we live, Lord. Pronouns are changed, Lord. The way we do things change. The way people worship change. Seems like, Lord. But not the way you ask us to do it, Lord. Your word does not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your commandments are true forever, Lord. So may we live according to that, Lord. Faithfully. Doing your will, Lord. In every opportunity, Lord, that we have. And Lord, that when opposition will come, Lord, to try to make us back, Lord, back away and back up, Lord, that we may stand firm and say, no, this is the message of God, that he has entrusted us. If we indeed remain faithful to that message, with the hope in the gospel, Lord, you will present us blameless and holy before your presence. You died for us, Lord. So Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the discernment, Lord, and give us the obedience that we need, Father, in all this. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this word. Thank you that we're learning through this, Lord, how to be a church that perseveres, Lord, in the midst of opposition. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord with this last verse as we finish here.